At the end of John 7, we actually saw the leadership of the nation gathering to try to figure out how to silence Jesus, and they'd even sent soldiers to arrest him. And yet it's in that context that Jesus continues to teach in the treasury, which sat right next to the room where the Sanhedrin met. And in my mind's eye, I love to think about the Pharisees and the priests walking out of that room, having been upset with the soldiers for not arresting Jesus, and having been chastised by Nicodemus for their mishandling of the law, and they walk out into the treasury, and there's Jesus preaching the gospel again, and they don't like it. I have been so impressed as we've gone through John's gospel of Jesus' fearless presentation of the gospel over and over again, trusting, as our text says at the very end, that God is going to accomplish his purposes because his hour has not yet come, and so he is going to continue to preach until his hour does come for him to walk the road to Calvary. So John 8, verse 12 to 20 is our text for this morning, and we've already looked at verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And really, there's a sense in which the rest of John 8 is the fallout from that statement. Verses 13 through 30 is the response of those who do not believe. And then there's a shift that happens in verse 31, where Jesus begins to speak to the Jews who did believe in him. And verses 31 through 59 record Jesus' interactions with those who did believe. Unfortunately, before we reach the end of chapter 8, we'll find that not all those who believed remain. Because when they are confronted yet again with the fact that Jesus is God, many of them go from believing to rejecting. And so our text this morning, really looking at verses 13 through 20, I had verse 12 read to remind us of its truths. Really what it is another excuse coming from the Pharisees as to why they don't believe in Jesus. And they are trying to discredit his message on a legal technicality. They think they've found a loophole that has allowed them to escape grappling with the content of Jesus' message. That Jesus is going to lovingly and graciously respond to them by first pointing out the error in their thinking and then explaining to them why they're unable to accept his message. The problem isn't with Jesus and his lack of ability to properly communicate the content of the gospel. The problem is with them and the sinful condition of their own hearts. So verse 12, this glorious presentation of the gospel as Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But in verse 13, the Pharisees then begin to try to discredit Jesus on this technicality. And their statement is that he is bearing truth or bearing witness about himself. And their claim there in verse 13 is this violates the law. Right? So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony isn't true." In the Old Testament, when someone made a claim, and there was disputing claims in the court of law, truth was to be established on two witnesses. Somebody could not be executed or punished by the court system just because somebody said, "Hey, this happened." They had to have a collaborating witness to validate the claim. And now the Pharisees are taking that principle and they're saying, "Jesus, you're bearing witness about yourself, and since you don't have a collaborating witness, your words are not true. We will not accept your message. We will not listen to it." What they're trying to do is dismiss the message rather than grapple with the content of it. They think they have found a legal loophole that justifies their response, and they're leaning on Scripture to justify it. And they come to this conclusion: your message is not true. So they're saying, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and they're saying, "No, you're not. It's not true." In verses 14 through 18, Jesus responds to their objection, and he does so in three ways. First, he comes back at them and says, "My testimony is true. But for a moment, he grants them their argument, which I find is interesting. He says, just because I'm bearing witness about myself doesn't mean what I'm saying isn't true. If I get in a car accident, and I'm the only person involved, and I'm the only person that sees what happens, and I communicate that, it doesn't necessarily mean my testimony is not true. It just means there's nobody there to validate what I have said. And so there's a sense here in which Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Just because for a moment here we'll think I don't have a collaborating witness, just because that's the case doesn't change the truthfulness of my words, he's saying. And what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the spotlight and putting it back onto his message. The Pharisees are trying to duck the content of what he's saying on a legal loophole, and Jesus is saying, my message is true. You're going to have to grapple with this truth. Several years ago, I had the always uncomfortable, never fun responsibility of confronting somebody about sin in their life. And as I did this, and I tried to do it graciously and gently, I was actually really surprised and disappointed by their response. Because they neither tried to justify their actions, nor did they repent of what it was I was talking to them about. Instead, they launched into an attack on me and how I hadn't followed the biblical protocol of addressing sin in somebody's life. I hadn't done a good enough job, in their opinion, of ticking the boxes of Matthew 18. And what ensued is we kind of ran around the bush on whether or not I was doing this right or not, and whether I had a biblical leg to stand on, and they kept coming back to, you didn't do this right, therefore we need to dismiss the entire thing. It seemed in their thinking that my purported malpractice allowed them to escape the consequences of their sin. And finally, we danced around the issue for way too long. I finally realized they're trying to get the spotlight off of their sin by reflecting it onto me. So I said, hey, you know what? Let's grant for just a moment I haven't handled this matter as well as I could have. That doesn't change the fact that this sin keeps coming up in your life and it keeps hurting the people around you. I had to shift that back onto the subject at hand and what actually mattered. They thought they'd gotten a legal loophole that would get them off the hook. But that's not the way God works. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, saying, look, you're not going to wriggle out of this. Just because I don't have a collaborating witness doesn't mean my testimony isn't true. It is. Because I know where I came from, and I know where you're going. And your problem, he says, really, is that you don't know these things. Jesus has knowledge that they need. He is the light of the world, which coming into the world enlightens, John says, every man. It says that back in the introduction to John's gospel, that he is the light of the world, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so Jesus says, look, whether I have a witness or not, my words are true. So now we have the Pharisees saying it's not true, and Jesus saying, yes, it is true. Who are we to believe? Well, Jesus presses on with a second response by telling them, you're exercising wrong judgment. Text says, Jesus looks at them and says, you are judging according to the flesh rather than according to God's word. Now, Jesus is going to demonstrate why he says this, verse 17. We'll get there in a moment. His point here is really that their sinfulness is blinding them to the truth. They're making fleshly judgments about Jesus. And because they're judging according to the flesh rather than according to the word of God, they're coming to the wrong conclusion. And in comparison to their judgment about Jesus, Jesus says, I'm not judging anyone. We learned back in John 3, he doesn't need to. The light of the gospel that he brings, that judges people already. And so they are either justified or redeemed based upon the truth of the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming. It's the people's rejection of the truth that condemns them before God. So they are exercising wrong judgment. And finally, Jesus demonstrates that they're actually the ones who have violated the law because he does have a collaborating witness. He has the witness of the Father. But men and women, we must not forget, Jesus has got every right in the world to judge us. He's God. And a day is coming when he will judge all men. And so that's not what's going on here when Jesus says, I don't judge anyone. Rather, he's saying his mission at this time, the reason he came to earth the first time, was not to judge, but rather to save his people from his sin, from their sin. But Jesus goes on to say that even if he does judge, his judgment is true because he's not alone in his judgment. He is united with the Father who sent him. We've seen this over and over and over again, this sparring match between Jesus and his enemies throughout John's gospel, where they keep on saying, you're not from God. And Jesus keeps on saying, no, I am from God. Both my methods, my miracles, and my message I have received directly from the Father, and I don't do anything that the Father hasn't told me to do. Jesus is not a lone ranger out there just doing his own thing. He is working in submission to the Father to accomplish his will. And so when he judges with the Father's judgment because he and the Father are one. Jesus presses the issue further in verse 17, where he finally gets around to the accusation that his testimony isn't true because he doesn't have a collaborating witness. Remember, the law says that the truthfulness of a statement is validated by the testimony of two people. The Pharisees said, your message isn't true because nobody is there to validate it with you. And so Jesus really responds, okay, you want a collaborating witness? I'll give you a collaborating witness. I have two witnesses. Jesus says, I do bear witness about myself, which is completely legitimate. But it's validated because the Father who sent me, he's bearing witness of me too. In your law it is written, the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. How has the Father borne witness to the Son? He's done it a lot of ways. All throughout the Old Testament, God painted and brought into clearer and clearer focus the picture of what the Messiah would be like. And here comes Jesus. And he perfectly fulfills every promise and prophecy God had ever made about his Messiah. And not just that. On the day that Jesus was born, God announced his arrival to both shepherds and kings through angels and a star. Not only had God done that, but he sent the forerunner, just like he said he would, John the Baptist, who would proclaim the coming of the kingdom. And John the Baptist publicly in John chapter 1 bore witness that Jesus was the Messiah. As he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And when the people press him, how do you know this? John says, well, God told me something would happen, and I saw it happen. And what was that something that John saw happen? At Jesus' baptism. As Jesus came up out of the water, the scriptures tell us, Matthew chapter 4, you can read about it, that the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove on Jesus, and the voice of the Father was heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father has borne witness to the Son. And he doubled down on it. Several years later, Peter, James, and John go up a mountain with Jesus. And they have this incredible experience where the veil that hid the glory of Jesus was removed. And he is transformed before them. And they hear the voice of God from heaven again saying, this is my Son, my beloved one. Listen to him. And finally, as Jesus has been arguing all throughout John, the works that he did demonstrated the Father's presence with him. John 10, 37, Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know what? Know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The Father's witness validated the Son's testimony. His word is true. and men and women, if the testimony of two sinful men can establish the truth, how much more can the testimony of God the Father and God the Son establish the truth? Now let's remember the context, what's going on here in John's gospel. Because in a very short time span, the Pharisees have been confronted with how they have violated the law they held so dear. Right? If you remember back to the very end of John 7, Nicodemus pointed out how they weren't giving Jesus a fair hearing and that was a violation of the law. They didn't appreciate it that he did that. And now Jesus does it again here in John 8, that they are the ones violating the law when he in reality is the one who is keeping it. The Pharisees held nothing theoretically in life in higher regard than the law. So logically speaking, having been proven wrong by the law they held so dear, they should be prepared to accept Jesus' message, right? I mean, logically, we've been proven wrong from our own standard that we need to listen to this, so I guess we better listen. I guess we better accept it, right? Natural logical response to the argument. That's not what happens at all. Instead, the text says that they challenge Jesus. Where is your father? He's saying, your father's bearing witness to you. Well, where is your father? Now, as we get into this paragraph, in the next paragraph, we're going to learn verse 27, that the Pharisees did not understand that Jesus was speaking about God the Father. They thought he was speaking about his earthly father. And they think that because they're continuing to think according and judge according to the flesh. They simply cannot comprehend what it is that Jesus is talking about. Jesus can prove them wrong from Scripture over and over and over again, and they simply will not believe. Why? Jesus tells us why. Verse 19. He identifies for us the core of the problem. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. The fundamental problem that Jesus' opponents faced was their own disbelief. And because they did not believe, they couldn't understand what it was that Jesus was talking about. Jesus has been incredibly open about who his Father is. Remember what the debate in John 5 was about? Jesus claimed that his Father and him were one. He claimed equality with his Father. And the Jews understood exactly what he was claiming. And they were ticked off at him because of it. They understood that he was claiming God to be his Father, and now they were mad. And so they knew who Jesus was claiming his Father was, but they didn't believe it. Because they did not believe it, they could not accept or understand its implications. I think the word know is worth consideration here in verse 19. Because Jesus says, "You do not know me, and you don't know my Father." Now, the problem isn't that these Pharisees are standing there and they don't know who Jesus is. They know who he is. He's this guy from Nazareth who's claiming to be the Messiah, and we don't like him. So the knowledge here isn't informational knowledge. It is a relational knowledge. The Jews believed in the God of the Old Testament. They knew lots of facts and figures about him, and they could quote all sorts of scriptures about him. But they didn't know God relationally. They didn't realize that their sin had separated them from God and that they needed a mediator to reconcile them to God. They thought they were God's people by birth and that they were going to get to heaven because they had the capacity to keep the law. And now here comes Jesus and says, "You don't know God. You know about him, but you don't know him." Men and women, before we can know God, before we can know anything properly about God, we have got to come to the understanding that we are sinners and separated from God. And then we come to God as a merciful Savior seeking forgiveness. and a restored relationship. It is salvation that brings relationship. It is salvation that brings a proper knowledge of God. And so in this text, here we have Jesus, who is masterfully defending the truthfulness of the gospel he is preaching and demonstrating from Scripture why his opponents are wrong. And yet these men will not accept the truth. Why? Because the barrier of their sin makes it impossible for them to know and be saved. Jesus says, you are judging according to the flesh, and as long as that is your starting point, you will always remain in ignorance. You will neither know Jesus as Savior nor God as Father. Men and women, sin puts an insurmountable barrier between us and God. Why would I say that? Well, let me tell you why I say that from Scripture. And I'm not going to quote all the references. I know a lot of you get copies of my manuscripts. At the end of every single sentence I'm about to say, and I'm going to read this paragraph because I don't want to get it wrong, there are scripture references. This is what Scripture says about man as sinners. If you don't get copies of the manuscripts, send me an email and I'll give you a copy of this. Why would I say that sin puts an insurmountable barrier between us and God? Because this is what God's Word says about it. So that Scripture says that all men are sinners, separated from God and destined for eternal death. And the Bible makes it very clear that people in that condition, and that's all of us, that none of those people in that condition understands or seeks for God, and that nobody in that condition has the capacity to do something that God would consider good. Instead, the Scriptures say we cannot submit to God's law or do anything that pleases Him. Why? Because sinful flesh does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why we read in John's Gospel that Jesus, the true light, came into the world that he made, and yet the world did not receive him. Why did they not receive him? Because sin veils the gospel from their sight. The Bible says that our minds are blinded to the truth, and because we cannot see the light of the gospel, we flee from it when God shines it onto our lives because we don't want our evil deeds to be exposed. So what does the Bible have to say about man as sinners? They're spiritually dead, completely 100% enslaved to their sin and hostile towards God, refusing to submit to him or render the worship that is due to his name. That is us without Christ. And that's why Christ's opponents know neither him nor his Father. They're not able to understand the gospel because their hearts remain blinded by their sin and they can't do anything about it. Men and women, it doesn't matter what Jesus says, unless there is a fundamental change in our hearts, we will never believe. Sin creates an insurmountable barrier between God and man. But listen to me. What man could never do, God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. What I could never do, God did in the gift of his Son. And this is the glory of the gospel, because God doesn't leave it to chance. He is going to save people. The Bible tells us that he has chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the world. And the Bible says that all who believe in Jesus are born again, not of blood. You weren't born into the kingdom. Nor of the will of the flesh, you didn't choose your way in. Nor of the will of man, you didn't work your way in. But of God. We're born again. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit, not a work of us. Jesus has already taught us that no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent him draws him. God is the one, 2 Corinthians 4, who removes the blinders of our sin and pours into our heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He removes our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, so that once we are saved, we are able to obey Him. We are able to do what is pleasing in His sight. And He does this as Dave read in our call to worship this morning. He does this as a vindication of His great name, as a demonstration of the glory of His grace, and if for no other reason, because of the great love with which He has loved us. What mankind could never do, God does through the redeeming work of His Son. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Him, we are saved from our sin and reconciled to God. And what's the point? Where do you and I fit into all of this? Well, that depends, men and women, on your spiritual condition. Because some of you here this morning are still lost in your sin. You've never been born of the Spirit. Listen to the promise of God's Word. This is where this conversation with the Pharisees started. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The promise of God from cover to cover of His Bible is all who believe in Christ will have their sins forgiven, their spiritual death removed, and they will be given eternal life in His presence, free from sin. And so if you're here and you are under the conviction of your sin, and you understand that Christ will save you, that's the Father drawing you. That's the Spirit doing what God says His Spirit will do in the pages of Scripture. He's convicting you. Don't close your eyes to the light of the gospel. Don't be like the Pharisees in this text who refuse to accept the truth. Believe. Be free of that burden of sin. Look to Christ. He has never turned away a sinner who's come to Him for life. What about the rest of us? Followers of Christ, sin is dealt with. What do we do with the truths we've seen in God's Word this morning? Well, here we have Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the only Savior of the world, and the best preacher to ever walk the face of this globe, having His message completely rejected by His hearers. John has been emphasizing this throughout this gospel. Because, as he said back in the introduction, Jesus came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And if we're not careful, men and women, it can create a sense of hopelessness. If they won't listen to Jesus, how in the world is anyone ever going to listen to me when I proclaim the gospel to them? Men and women, to think like that is to think wrongly. Because God has not asked us to save anyone. What was His commission to us? You are my witnesses. Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, God has called us to bear witness to the work of Christ to all the nations. And there's a big difference between those two things. Why do we preach the truth? Why do I stand behind this pulpit and do something the world doesn't understand? Because I believe that God works through means. He uses His Word to accomplish His purposes. Yes, John has repeatedly told us how the masses have rejected Jesus, but he's repeatedly told us how some believed. We saw that in John 7:31 most recently. And he's going to start talking to them again in John 8:31. As we proclaim the gospel, there are always mixed results. And there's always mixed results because left to their own devices, every man in the world, when they encounter the gospel, would reject it. But God is working to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so his word is going to accomplish his purposes. As we proclaim the gospel, God actively works to draw people to himself. God has chosen through the foolishness of the word preached. Yes, what I get paid to do for my life is foolishness. God has chosen through the foolishness of the word preached to save those who believe. The Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has commissioned us to be Christ's witnesses to all the nations. And so we sow the seed, we water what has been sown, not thinking I've got to make something grow here. We do these things in the grand confidence that it is God who gives the increase. So, if I can encourage you guys towards something, don't be timid in your proclamation of the gospel. Christ is fearless as he proclaims the message of salvation, and we should be fearless too, with this confidence. God's word will accomplish God's will. So we proclaim the truth and we point all men to the light of Christ, issuing the same promises that Christ issued. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. People will seek to discredit the message. Big surprise. They've been doing that since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. When they come at us, let us learn from Christ's example. He wasn't distracted. He didn't allow their objections and their foolish arguments to move him away from the core of the gospel. No, he just continued to point people back to the way of salvation, to call them to believe. Scripture commands us to speak the truth in love, not backing down from the truth. Rather, we believe the truth is enough. For you truth tellers, though, remember the exhortation of Colossians 4:6 that says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you may know how to respond to each individual. Yes, that's, the gospel isn't just spiritual ammunition, just a spiritual buckshot that we put in some proverbial shotgun and go around blasting at people. We take this message and we speak it with grace and with humility and sensitivity to people's needs. That's how the Spirit works. And we always, though, we speak the word with confidence. Because no matter what God, what objection man brings, God's word stands firm. And it bears this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And so we know that God will accomplish his purposes. And he'll do it in you and in me and through us as we walk in obedience to him. If we are children of light, let us walk in the light so the world may see that we have the light of life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Lord, we want to be those who are not like the Pharisees. We want to be those who handle properly your word, not just in proclaiming it, Father, but we want to be those who have been so affected by it that we live it, that we obey it. even in that, Lord God, we need your help. So we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. May we be sensitive to his convicting and to his leading and to his illuminating your word into our lives. May we be those who follow the example of Christ, gently but boldly and confidently speaking the truth of your word to each other and to those who do not yet know the way of salvation. And may our speech, Lord, always come in love and seasoned with grace. May your word accomplish your purposes in our lives. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.